I object to. The reason it works against us is because it deprives you of the understanding of what God is doing inside you. Every week, all week long, each of you do what I could never do. You impact the lives of the people that God has placed next to you in a way that literally changes the course of their lives. And you do it mostly by loving them and by reflecting the life of Christ through you in exactly the way that lines up with who you are. That is what God is doing. See, that is what He's doing. If I help to equip you to do that, then I fulfill my role as a teacher. But beyond that, there just is no difference between any of us. And part of what we've done as a church, hopefully, is to emphasize that reality in the body of Christ. Having said that, I'm glad we get to eat, and yeah, I feel deeply appreciated. And I mean that as genuinely as I could ever mean it. And with that, we're going back into Romans. Let me read for you a few verses out of Romans chapter 7, last few verses, and the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." And we are involved in an adventure in our study of the book of Romans, an adventure of discovering who we really are and then hopefully what that discovery means for us as we live our life each day. In a group this size, it is safe to assume that some of you came here this morning feeling discouraged, defeated, completely overwhelmed in your walk with your Lord. You're a child of God. There was a time when you placed your life and your sins and your past and your future into His hands, and He accepted you, and you know He did. But now things have changed. Now you find yourself feeling like, well, like a spiritual beggar sitting alongside the parade route of the saints of God. You have your little cup in your hand and hold it out to those that you see passing by, hoping that somebody will notice you and toss in a tiny bit of something to help you get through the next week. You don't think in terms of victory. You just think in terms of survival. It wasn't always this way. There was a time in the distant past when you were not sitting on the curb, dressed in rags, eyes fixed at the pavement at your feet. There was a time when you were marching in the parade yourself. It was all new to you then. New life, filled with hope, filled with optimism, filled with the exhilarating thought that maybe, just maybe, this God that you'd turned to for help and for redemption could actually bring about some very real changes in your life. But then somewhere along the way, something happened. Those other travelers who came alongside and struck up a conversation with you may have had a whole lot to do with it. That one fellow got you looking at all the marchers around you, pointing out their costumes and their decorations and asking why you didn't have what they had. You began to feel rather out of place, even a little embarrassed about the clothing that had been selected for you. What you'd been given certainly fit you well, but it just didn't look like anybody else's, and it began to bother you. But that other fellow was the one who really caused the problems. He seemed so nice, and so concerned, even compassionate at times. somehow he got you talking about some of those awful problems that plagued your life before you met the king, and the more he talked, and the more he helped you to see that nothing really did change when you turned to the Lord. The more he talked, the slower you walked, the more discouraged you became. Then there came that day, very long time ago, when it just seemed more reasonable, more sensible, more honest to step out of the parade and sit on the curb and watch the others pass you by. That's where you've been ever since. Just a beggar sitting along the parade route of the king, watching his people march by you, hoping that somebody will notice you and toss some little tidbit to your direction to get you through the day. And if any of that seems familiar, I want you to know that you have not been defeated by the truth. You've been defeated by a lie, and by the father of lies, by Satan himself. It's a phrase used by Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, describes so well what happens when the truth is replaced with a lie within us. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now, the passage that we're going to move into today as we continue our study of Romans chapter 8 may help you to reclaim your rightful place in the great parade of the king. It's true that you were once a spiritual beggar, neither the right nor the ability to walk with the king, but that day when he stopped in front of you and knelt down into the filth surrounding you and took your hands in his and looked into your eyes and he asked you if you wanted to be made whole, when you gripped his hands and told him yes, he did far more than you even begun to allow yourself to believe. Paul puts it this way in the first chapter of Colossians. He says that your God qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered you from the domain of darkness and he transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It was no mistake that you once walked in step with the holy ones of God. Because even though the lies may now have blinded you to the truth, you too have been transformed by God himself. You've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we left our study at the second verse of Romans chapter 8, but we can't re-enter this passage without getting a running start at it. Paul ended that seventh chapter by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." During the past 2 weeks we were in this study, we've come to understand that Paul is describing this remarkable situation that we're called to relate to once we come to Christ. You know what it is? It's kind of like the exact opposite of that situation that forms the basis of so many of those really stupid, scary movies where some really nice, normal guy gets possessed by an evil spirit. See, when we understand what Paul is saying in this last half of Romans 7, we realize that the Christian has an absolutely holy, pure, glorious spirit taking up residence in a really raunchy body. Body that has been trained and conditioned to function in absolute rebellion to the truth. We don't have a bad spirit possessed in a good body. We have a good spirit, a perfect spirit, taking possession of a bad body. Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God on the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war. And from there, Paul presented God's perspective on this good spirit, bad body situation we find ourselves in. Next thing he says is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That voice that once walked beside you as you marched in the parade, pointing out to you all the reasons why you had no right to walk with the king, was the voice of Satan, shooting you with blanks, but the noise of his attack frightened you. None of us have earned the right to walk with the king. None of us ever could. I love the way Paul said it in his letter to his friend Titus. He said, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, you might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But that isn't where Paul stops. He then goes on in Romans 8 to complete the picture of this remarkable transformation that God's accomplished in the life of the Christian. He says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. He wants to be sure we clearly understand that our faith in Christ has provided us with our entrance into a relationship with our God unlike anything we have ever experienced before. The Christian has been freed from what Paul calls the law of the Spirit, the law of sin and of death, now lives under what Paul calls the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I really want to make sure I don't make this sound more complicated than it is. Those two phrases simply describe the two systems under which we relate to God. One of them before we come to Christ, and the other one after we enter his family. The law of sin and of death, we've examined in some detail during the past few weeks. God reveals his moral law to us. Our self-centered spirit rebels against it. We then live out our lives hiding or running from the real and justified fear of the condemnation of our Creator. But what changes when we turn to our Lord, accepting his offer of forgiveness through Christ? What happens when we exchange the law of sin and of death for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Well, the truth is that the entire framework of our relationship with our God is changed literally forever. Rather than having to continue living out a futile attempt to earn God's acceptance through our performance, never knowing for sure where we stand with him, he picks us up in his eternal love. He removes our sin debt from us forever, places his Spirit within us, and then begins to perform in us and through us those things we could never have accomplished for him through our flesh-based efforts. Problem is, most of us just simply don't believe it. You got a mortgage on your house? Most of us do or did. Those of you who do know what a constant major financial obligation it is. Shortly after we started our mortgage payments, bank sent me a packet. Great big thing. It contained, and I think this is, I don't know why they did this. I think most banks do it like a year at a time. My bank sent me a packet that contained coupon books containing coupons for every single payment I would make for the life of the loan. I mean, there's this big stack of these things. I remember I opened up one of the books and I looked at the date, and it was a date 15 years in advance describing the payment I was going to make them. Okay, now imagine what it would be like if shortly after receiving those coupon books, I were to get a letter from a wealthy uncle, which I don't have, informing me that he had just sent a check to my bank, paid off my loan in full. Okay, now, the first of the next month comes around. There I am at my desk. On one side, I've got this stack of payment vouchers. Right on top is one dated for that month, the exact amount I owe. Second line telling me how much additional I'll owe if the payment isn't received by them by the 10th of the month. On the other side, I've got this letter from my uncle telling me the loan is paid in full. And the question is, which do I believe? Every day we live our lives as Christians, we face a similar choice. On one side, we have our stack of sin vouchers. All of those things for which we know rightfully we are indebted to our God. There was that stupid thing we said to our marriage partner, or to our child, our brother, our sister, our parent. There was that lust that we succumbed to, and that lie we told, that anger that we gave rein to. And we know it matters. And we feel the weight of moral debt before our Creator. And then on the other side of us is a letter from our God, a letter that says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And the question is, who do we believe? The answer to that question will determine how we live out our relationship with our God that day. The answer will determine whether we continue to sit on the curb, eyes cast down, a little cup held in our hands, reaching out to those who pass by, or whether we step in stride next to our King, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul knew how difficult it would be for us to take those coupon books, all of those coupon books, toss them in the trash. And this is why he says what he says in the next verses of Romans chapter 8. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And when Paul says that God condemned sin in the flesh, he's not saying that He condemned us for our sin. He is saying that He condemned, ended, destroyed forever the power of our sin to ever again separate us from our God. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, the requirement of the law is absolute, total moral perfection. That is what was required from anyone who ever hoped to stand before God without fear. And Paul tells us that through Christ, the total requirement of the moral law of God, absolute and eternal righteousness, has now been fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a battle raging in the life of every true child of God. Problem is, it's not the battle that our religious training has led most of us to expect. If we listen to the religious voices around us, we very likely believe that the battle that we've been called to fight is the battle to become the people that we should be so that we can then do the things that our God wants us to do. It is that type of thinking that causes so many children of the King to eventually drop out of the march, drop to the curb in defeat. You see, it is that type of thinking that causes us to frantically look around at the other Christians around us, trying to figure out who we should be and what we should do. And the more we look at them, the more we see ourselves falling short, failing the calling we believe has been given to us by our God. And all the time we fail to recognize that we can never win because we're not even fighting the right battle. The battle we've been called to fight is not the battle to become who we think we should be. It is the battle of discovering who we already are because of the life of Christ within us. And if you'll let me stretch my parade analogy just a little bit farther, let me tell you how it really is. It is true that you were once separated from your God, sitting on the curb, watching from a distance as the King came your way. But then, wonder of wonders, when He reached you in the road, He didn't just walk by. He stopped right in front of you, turned, then He knelt down before you. You're embarrassed at the filth in which you sat, the rags that you were wearing. He didn't even seem to notice. Certainly didn't mind in the least. And then He reached out. He took your hands, looked into your eyes, and He said, "My precious child, I have chosen you for Myself. Will you join Me?" And when you said yes, He stood and He pulled you to your feet. Then He handed you a pure white robe just your size and exchanged it for the rags that you were wearing. But He didn't stop there, because He didn't just walk off and tell you to follow. He placed His arm around you. He told you that now and forevermore, your place was right there, next to Him, with Him, by Him, forever. You see, the truth is, it never has been a mass march with the King at the front and you lost in the throng trying to keep up. It's always only been you and Him, walking side by side, His arm around you, His Spirit within you, His love for your step, one step at a time, one day at a time, for the rest of your life. And only when we understand that will the power of the lies be broken within us, and will we find our spirits overflowing with gratitude, with His love and His endless grace becoming both our reason and our strength. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we haven't got a clue why You even noticed us, much less why You called us to Yourself. And most of us spend our entire lives trying to figure that out and never finding an answer that satisfies. But this morning, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will give us the courage to just trust what you've said. To believe that we truly are your children, beloved by you, children in whom you delight, children through whom you can perfectly live out your life one day at a time. Thank you, Lord, for honoring us in this way. Thank you for giving us eyes to see more and more of the reality of your love for us. Give us hearts that respond, Lord. We do love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.